hearing Jesus. He's recording what he is saying, and he's doing it in great detail. And as I am going through this, I am trying to live with Matthew in this story, not just to be there, but to find myself in the story, because I say this again and again, we are extensions of the story. We're not just taking up information so that we can say we are smarter, that we read this, but we are still living the story, and the things that Jesus said to these people are as relevant today as they were the day he said them. And the message is, the whole message, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Hill, as I call it, is that the kingdom of God has come, and Jesus is telling us about the kingdom, about how the kingdom's going to operate, and about how we should expect to participate in the kingdom. And he opens with these things that we call the Beatitudes. I call them the blessed statement. And these set the tone for everything else Jesus says. Now, I find in my life that when I read scripture, sometimes things seem disconnected. So Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and now we went through those. And now, you know, in our Bibles, they've made breaks that weren't there. And there's a break in chapter 5, and it says something like salt and light, right? And it's like Jesus moved on to a different subject, but he did not. Jesus has given us, he has highlighted the kingdom. He showed us what the kingdom at hand looks like. And now he's going on to talk about that, right? He's going to illustrate that in different ways. And the people in this crowd probably understood Jesus a little bit better because they knew some of the things of the day and the culture that Jesus would refer to that we kind of get through the lens of our glasses, and we just associate them with things we know today. So I'm going to take a little time, and I want to just give some context to the things that Jesus said. And so I'm not getting in a big hurry to run through this, because I, with you, am gleaning from this going, wow, I've not seen that before. Like, God's teaching me as we go. And a lot of this we learned when Cassandra and I got a chance to go to Israel. Right? I'm beginning to remember things that we learned while we were there, things we saw, things we heard, things that were explained to us. And so I want to bring some of that to bear in what we're learning. So we finished up the blessed statement, the Beatitudes, which go through verse 12. And they were statements of the kingdom at hand. This is the focus of what Jesus is saying through the whole thing. This is the kingdom at hand. He's not just saying random things that we need to pick up and use. Here's the other interesting thing I am finding, and as you will see, that the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount are the basis for almost every other teaching that we're given in New Testament by Paul, by Peter, and by John. Okay? So these things, you're going to see them come up again and again and again. Jesus, this was like a great sermon. Jesus has presented a radical new kingdom. Nothing like it has ever been heard of. It's the kingdom at hand. And Jesus not only presents the kingdom, but he himself steps onto the stage as the head of the kingdom and asks for the loyalty of those who would enter in. That was verse 12. Jesus said, "You will suffer because of me." Because of me. Steps onto stage. He said, "I'm going to live these things out, and I'm asking for your loyalty to live them out and follow me as the head of this kingdom." He goes on to say, he talks about the reward, and he talks about the prophets who were persecuted and their reward, as if to say, I've been there, right? I've been in heaven. I am the Son who has come down. Jesus really says some telling things about who he is and what he is doing. Jesus tells us and them that participation in this kingdom would result in a metamorphosis, and that we would begin to look like our Father in heaven as we practice his character. Okay? And Jesus brings that in when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Jesus said, listen, as you participate, a metamorphosis, you are going to begin to look like your Father if you are participating. So when you see somebody that bears the name Christian, but they look like the devil, they're not participating in this kingdom. Jesus said things would happen when you participate. It's not as vague as we make it, right? Now, what he didn't say is that life would be rosy and full of good things, did he? But he said, when you are squeezed, the image of the Father should be the thing that comes out. That's how you know you're participating, okay? So the outward appearance of things was the basis of whether or not you were a good person for most of the people that Jesus was talking. And even his disciples, if you read, I'm reading through the book of Mark right now, and Mark notes more than any the stories about the camel going through the needle's eye and getting into heaven. And Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples look at him and they go, well, if he can't make it, who can? Because the rich man was considered probably to be the most righteous. And the reason he had those things was because God's favor was on his life. And so you see this dynamic at work, right? That if there are good things in your life, then you're a good person. And Jesus said, well, not so. He goes, in this kingdom, you're going to be pressed on because you look like my Father, and you will find a satisfaction in him that nobody else knows. And when the unsatisfied see the satisfied, they will press on them to overtake them. And Jesus, we translate that word persecute. That when you're persecuted, when you're pressed on because the unsatisfied see that you are satisfied, they will want what you have. They will try to overtake you, right? And he said, blessed are you when that happens. Wow. You know, I got to say, I've never thought of persecution that way. Somebody looks in my life and they see something that they're so desperate for that they will run after me, squeeze me, and overtake me to have. He said, blessed are you. Blessed are you. So, this metamorphosis. Jesus said there would be a metamorphosis. And Jesus presents the foundation for Paul's words. I want you to see some of this, where we find it in other scripture. It's the foundation for Paul's words to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, you know, really Jesus is presenting God's mercy to us, right? He does in the Beatitudes. In view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect and pleasing will. And Paul talks about this transformation, or this metamorphosis is the word. And it's, you know, the same word we use when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Metamorphosis. An absolute change in nature. Jesus said, the participation in the kingdom is going to move you from being children of Abraham, children of God. Right? That's as good as Abraham was. He wasn't God. And we want to be his children. So, you see this sermon, it made its way into. This is the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus called it, the gospel. He said, go and preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So he's given us good news. As citizens of the kingdom and children of the Father, it would go without saying that they and us would produce the fruit of the kingdom. Okay? So we see that we're citizens, we're children. There's this metamorphosis, and Jesus says, if you're going to be a part of this kingdom, then you should participate to the point of producing the fruit of the kingdom. Okay. So he gave us these blessed statements. These are fruit-bearing outlets. Okay, and Jesus. Again and again and again, if you go through the Gospels, you will find Jesus giving parables about the kingdom being given to people and those people producing the fruit of the kingdom, right? This isn't just a kingdom that we lay back in. Jesus said, no, my Father will give the kingdom to those who produce the fruit of the kingdom. Now, it's not a different kingdom. It's the kingdom at hand. He goes, here it is. Now, here's what the blessed look like. And when you do this, right, when you participate in this way, you will produce fruit for the kingdom. John highlights this in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus would present many parables on the subject of producing the fruit of the kingdom. But the most meaningful to me in my journey has been here in John chapter 15. So I'm just going to read this to you, verses 1 through 8. Kind of watch for and see if you pick up on the hints of the things that Jesus said in the blessed statement, right, in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, I am the true vine. So if you're talking about a vine, you're talking about what? Probably grapes, but you're talking about a harvest. You're talking about fruit. And so here Jesus is talking about the fruit to be produced in the kingdom. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Okay, stop there for a second. Is the kingdom at hand just the kingdom that we go, oh, I'm a part of the kingdom, and then we sit down? What did Jesus say about that? What did he just say? He goes, no, if that's your attitude, my Father cuts off every vine that's unfruitful. Does the branch produce fruit on its own? No, it gets the substance and everything it needs to produce fruit from where? From the vine. Okay? So this isn't just one of those things where he says, well, you got to go do this and I'm going to sit back and watch. He goes, no, I've given you a place in me. And if you abide in me, he's going to use that word a lot, abide, then you will bear fruit. Okay? And very interesting. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. you will know them by their fruit. Why do you say this? We need challenge. God, am I bearing fruit for your kingdom, or am I just hanging out waiting for you to come back? I want to bear fruit for your kingdom. What's that look like, Pastor Brent? I don't know. Ask God. I have seen God cause fruit bearing in some of the most amazing places that I would never have expected. Over the top of a carburetor, under the hood of a 74 Chevy pickup, God starts bearing fruit. You want to know why that happened? Simply because I responded to a nudge in my heart, and God said, go spend some time with this guy. And I did, and God just began to bear fruit there. Yeah, I didn't plan it. I didn't pray into it. I just postured my heart and responded. You know, the kingdom's really that simple. But I want to have a heart for that, and I think we have to lean into it. I think we have to anticipate it. I think we have to pray that way. God, help me to bear the fruit of the kingdom. I want to bear the fruit of the kingdom. I don't know what it looks like, but I want to do it. I want you to be honored. And so listen to John. I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I want to say something about this. This has nothing to do with service, but it helps us to understand. Do you understand that even a good branch needs prune? I get sideways energy in my life, sideways activity, or things that are really unfruitful. Despite my desire to just love God and do what he wants to do, I still have these suckers that grow out of my life. And Jesus acknowledged that. He goes, even a healthy branch is going to have suckers. He goes, just know that my Father will come and you want to prune those off. Why? Because they keep you from being fruitful. He didn't condemn anybody. He just says, this is a fact of life. There's going to need to be some pruning in your life as you go. Okay. Very good. I like that. I the best branches don't just grow good fruit. They need pruned. Right? All right. Here we go. So we can all expect to be pruned. You are already made clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, As I also remain in you, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Okay? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire to be burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I've underlined some things in here. In verse 3, I underlined, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. What word is that? Well, part of it's back here in the Sermon on the Hill, right? There's some things that Jesus spoke to them that begin this cleaning process. What's he cleaning out? He's cleaning out the kingdom of the world. He's inviting them into the kingdom at hand, right? So they can be fruitful for the kingdom. I underlined verse 8, and there's some stuff in between, but this always comes back to me. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. When we bear the fruit of God's character, he's glorified. I like that. I like that. It's not what I do, but it's what he does in me that brings him glory. And Jesus said, when you bear fruit, right? The fruit of, what is the fruit? It's the fruit of the character's Father. Really, if you want to know what the fruit looks like, go back to the blessed statements. That's the fruit. Those blessed are their practices. He goes, this is fruit bearing. This is fruit bearing that looks like the Father. And he goes, when you bear this type of fruit, my Father is glorified, and you show yourselves to be my disciples. Right? You know that the word disciple means actually literally to walk close enough with somebody that the dust of their sandals would get on you. You didn't just listen to them, you lived their life. So Jesus disciples, but he also tells us, go and make disciples. That's close relational ties. We got to have those. And if you have those, I will guarantee you, you will have opportunity to bear fruit of God's character. Because when we get close, we rub. And when we rub, right, things come out. And when things come out, you can tell for yourself what kind of fruit it is. So the next time something comes out, instead of blaming the person, go, ooh, that was a rotten pear. Like, let's find the character of God. I don't need to just not do that. That needs to be replaced with the nature of God. I've found a place to practice, right? Expressing the fruit of the kingdom. Something else that I underline, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. This is the loyalty that Jesus asked for when the hard things come because we have obeyed his word. And when I say hard things, I don't just mean bad things, but I mean it doesn't always make things easier, does it? You know, when my pickup was broke last week, and the warranty company didn't want to honor their warranty, and it cost me nearly $900. The easy thing to do was to find somebody to chew on. It didn't make me very happy, but the Spirit of God came to me again and again and again, and he's like, Brent, practice my character. It doesn't mean you agree. But you know, the guy you're talking to on the phone, it's not his fault. And who knows what's going on in his life. And the guy at the dealership, you're going to look him in the eye when you go to get that pickup. What do you want him to know of you? You want him to know that you are a part of a kingdom? Or do you just want him to know that when you're squeezed, you can be like everybody? Right? I'm like, God, I want your character to come out. And the amazing thing is, let me tell you what happened. When I submitted to that and I said, God, you're right. I have been given an opportunity to grow in your character and to practice something that is out of my control. Really, it was out of my control, wasn't it? I did everything I could do. I called the company. I talked to them. I talked to the dealership. I did all the things that I could do to no avail. And God goes, you've done everything you can do. Now, how about we put this in my hands? And let's see what I can do. Now, I still had to pay the bill. But do you know that as I released that to him, that there was a peace of God that passed all of my understanding that came and guarded my heart and mind? Huh, Paul told us that would happen. God said, I got it. I'm going to take care of you. It's the same peace, no joke, the same peace I had last year when my pickup rolled in the river. Funny thing is, it all happened about the same time. I looked at that, and in the midst of that, God said, don't fret. I'm going to take care of you. And about that time, my aunt goes, well, maybe this is the way you get your new pickup. And literally, there was just a peace that came and guarded my, I didn't know how it was going to work out. Yet I still felt sick in the pit of my stomach. But in my heart, I'm like, I don't have to run around and try to make something happen. God has got the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's that blessed, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to know how God sees it, for they will be satisfied. It's the fruit, and we're called to bear fruit. And John, he brings that in, and he tells us, listen, Jesus said, bear the fruit of the kingdom. There's nothing more important than you can do, because this is what glorifies God, the Father. And this is how people know that you actually walk that close with me, is because my words, which have cleansed you, abide in you, and you abide in them. You operate in them. So let's go back to the sermon. Let's go Matthew 5, 13 through 16. I think that was all good, but I'm pretty excited to get to this. The next thing Jesus said, Jesus uses couplers. Jesus is not about to start a different subject. He is talking about the kingdom. He is talking about the blessed statements that he just finished with. He still has those in view. And he begins to teach this crowd what it looks like. And so he uses couplers. Have you ever watched a train go by, a big long train? What do you see? You see the big cars hooked, you know, they're all moving together. What you usually don't notice is the couplers. Each one of those cars looks like an individual, but they are coupled together and they move as a unit. And this message is the same way. This is one long train, okay? And the blessed statements are the engine. All right, they're moving this thing. But look at what he says. Next thing he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, let me say this. What did John record Jesus as saying brought glory to the Father? When we bear good fruit, the good fruit of his character. So I'm going to say these aren't just things that I call good that I do, that I think make me okay with God. That's not the good deeds that he's talking about. The good deeds that bring glory to the Father are the practice of God's character. Right? And that's what Jesus says here, that they may see God's character in you and glorify your Father in heaven. For when we bear fruit, we bring him glory. Okay. So I want us to find ourselves in this story. You can read that. You can cruise through that real quick in a couple of minutes and go, oh, that's nice. I'm the salt of the earth. I add flavor to something, and you know, I'm to be a light. You know, people need to see me. And okay, yeah, that's weak sauce, right? The people that heard Jesus heard more than that. We need to hear more than that. So we need to kind of go back and give it some context and know what they heard when Jesus said these things because of where they live, right? Because of who they were, because we need to find ourselves in the story as strongly. We need to be able to associate as strongly as Matthew is associating with what Jesus is saying here. And to truly find ourselves in what Jesus is saying, we need to know what these people heard him say. our biblical imagination. I don't know if you've ever read any of Eugene Peterson's writing besides like the Message Bible. He wrote the Message, but he wrote a lot of books. And Eugene Peterson was big on having a biblical imagination. He goes, we need to be able to imagine ourselves in the story because that's where it really takes place. So our biblical imagination becomes dull when we take Jesus' words through our 21st century narrative. Jesus looks at this group of people. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Okay. What did they hear? What did they hear? When I say the salt of the earth, what are your first thoughts? I mean, what do you imagine? What do you imagine when you hear that? You're the salt of the earth. Because he's talking to you. Not just this group. He's talking to us. You're the salt of the earth. What do you think of? Salt shaker. I think table salt. Right? How many people think of kind of a culinary salt? You think of that? I do. That's what I think of. That's what I've always thought of. And of course, that salt is salty, right? And we use that to bring flavor out of food. Or if you use too much, you how you keep people from eating your food, right? And you go to the doctor and he tells you don't have this stuff because it's going to give you high blood pressure and it's going to harden your arteries. And salt, I'm thinking of salt. And that's what I've always thought of. And so I've always allocated all of what Jesus said to a little bottle with a girl in a trench coat and an umbrella and her salts running out the back. Morton's, right? And so Jesus was obviously talking about Morton's salt. No, he was not talking about Morton's salt. What was it that these folks thought of? The salt that, I want to make sure I don't miss something here because there were some other things. Okay, all right. I just don't want to miss it. There's some good stuff in here. This was good for me as I thought through this. I processed through this yesterday. And so a little context. Here's the context. The salt that these folks would have been most familiar with was not the sodium chloride. So that's the chemical compound that we know as table salt, sodium chloride. Was not the sodium chloride compound that we are most familiar with, which is insightful because the salt compound, sodium chloride, that we use as table salt is very, very stable. It's a very stable compound. And scientists say it is literally impossible for it to lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride does not break down unless it's acted on by another, a lot of heat or something else to change it so that it would not be salty. So salt, table salt, you take table salt and you stick it in a closet and you leave it there for 100 years, it's going to taste the same as it did when you put it in. So the salt we know doesn't lose the saltiness. This is not the salt that these people were familiar with. Okay, pure salt of the type that we use today was actually very costly in those times and was actually used as a means of paying wages to those in the service of the Roman government. And so if you've ever heard the saying that you're worth your salt, that's where that came from. These soldiers were actually paid. The soldiers, a lot of soldiers got a lot. I'm sure they used it in other places, but it was a part of their pay. They would get so much pure salt. It was more sodium chloride type salt. Okay, and it was valuable. It was very valuable. Couldn't just go to the grocery store and buy this stuff. This was not likely the salt this crowd would have been very familiar with. Probably not a lot of Roman soldiers in the crowd. Your common people, your farmers, those who are just scraping by, making a living, they're not running out buying pure salt. Okay, so what is the salt they're familiar with? Because Jesus is talking to these people. And so they associate it with something. They would much more likely have been familiar with a salt compound like that obtained from the Dead Sea. And I happen to have here a chunk of salt that I pulled from the Dead Sea when we got to go soak in it. And it looks like this. Now, I had a big hunk and it kind of broke down and I gave pieces away, but and they were very familiar, of course, being near the Dead Sea. Now, there were some smaller salt mines, but most of the salts that they got for their use came from the Dead Sea. And the salt that comes from the Dead Sea, this compound actually has very little sodium chloride in it, very little of what we would taste as salt. But this was composed of gypsum, potassium, magnesium, boron, and other compounds that are listed as salt by chemists. And these salts were used mostly for agricultural use and were very beneficial to soil where crops were being produced. And they were usually added to a manure pile and composted. Okay? So the magnesium, the potassium, all very good for soils in producing what? Produce, fruit, right? And so Jesus, what does he call this? You are the salt of the earth. The salt for the ground. And what was the purpose for the salt for the ground? To produce fruit. Produce fruit. See, Jesus is looking at the blessed statements of the kingdom, the fruit-bearing participation of the kingdom, and how he's expanding on it. You are the salt of the earth that causes this fruit to come forth. Right? You have a participation in this. Now the statement that Jesus makes becomes much more clear because this salt can lose its effectiveness in producing fruit. This salt can lose its salty. It can be washed away. It can be taken away by other things. It can be broken down. And Jesus said, if this salt loses its ability to produce good fruit, it becomes worthless. And it is good for nothing more than to be thrown out in the street and trampled on because it no longer is doing what it intended to do. He gives a pretty strong word. And these people knew what he was talking about. They're like, yeah, we know about salt that loses its saltiness. It's good for, we throw it out. They understood perfectly what he said. I think we need to understand that, right? God, you have placed things in my life. Do you know that we're each created in his image? We all are image bearers of God. We all look different. The kingdom of God is not about sameness. It's about the diversity that he has placed, his character in each one of us, the things that he's prepared for us to do. But he goes, I've placed these things in your life, but if you lose the saltiness of my character, then you're not good for much in the kingdom at hand. Because it's all about producing the fruit of the kingdom. I did not reconcile you so you could say that you were saved. You are saved, but there's a purpose for my saving you. I saved you so that you could bear the image of my Father and produce the fruit of his kingdom, because when you do that, he is glorified. So Jesus, he's linking this together. He's still talking about the kingdom. Jesus is building on the growth and fruitfulness of the kingdom. The blessed statements reveal the nutrients that we can add to the soil of the earth in our everyday living. I like that he said, you are the salt of the earth. He didn't just say, you're the salt of the church. We are to be salt everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, there should be a greater capacity for God. That's part of our mission statement, isn't creating a greater capacity for God. We are the salt of the earth. I don't want to lose my salt. You know, it's different, isn't it? Isn't it funny? Because in our culture, somebody that's obnoxious, we say they're a little salty, right? They're strong. They come on strong. But Jesus beat them, right? He said this before. He said, be salty to the point of putting the character of God into the earth so that the fruit of the kingdom will grow. Okay, I like that. That helps me. It helps me process where I'm at, right? I'm not just a bottle of table salt. I have life in me. Paul called us aliens, or Peter, I like 1 Peter, he says, is aliens. I don't know if you remember, I talk about aliens. In our day and time, when you watch an alien movie, what does an alien do? You know, when the space invaders come, they come and they bring death where life reigns. What they do, they're always coming to wipe us out and take over our planet, right? Isn't that just the point? If the aliens are coming, they want our planet. I don't know what they want it for, but they want our planet, and they're going to suck the life out of it, and they got to get rid of us to do it. So aliens bring death where life reigns. But as participants in the kingdom at hand, we are called to bring life where death reigns. God's way, right, precedes anything Hollywood's come up with. So sometimes we got to go back to the original and go, this is what it means to be salty. This is what it means to be an alien. I'm going to come and bring life where death reigns because I've been given his character. Character brings life. And if I abide in Jesus and his words abide in me, then I will bear much fruit just because I abide. Because I abide. This isn't about being better or doing more. This is just about being available. God, I want to be available to you. We lean into that. We got to lean into that. We got to pray into that more often. I need to. But I find lots of opportunities to practice what I'm preaching. Okay. So, so Jesus is building on the fruitfulness of the kingdom. And he makes a very strong statement that it's not enough to just be part of the kingdom. You are here to participate in the coming of the kingdom. And God has come to have it all. God has come to have it all. His kingdom will consume everything eventually. But I want to see his kingdom come and his will be done today. Right? Is that, I guess that's just, I think that's why Jesus told us to pray that way. He wanted that to be in the forefront of our thinking as we go out. God, what does it look like for your kingdom to come today? Not just in the end, when you come and fire comes and burns this world up and the new kingdom comes. That's going to happen. But you're doing something today. What's it look like today for your kingdom to come and your will to be done? What does it look like today for your character to be practiced and to grow in my life? What does it look like today for the transformation that you're doing in my life? Because it's all a process, isn't it? I'm so glad God doesn't expect me to figure it out on my own. He invites me to it, but he says, here's what you should expect. You should expect these things to happen. But don't be afraid. I've already overcome. Right? I think that's where his peace that goes beyond our understanding comes. All right. So, yeah. Boy. I want to tell you about the... I'm going to do it. We're going to go through. I won't give you everything, but I'm going to give you... So, you're the light of the world. Now, again, think about these people, okay? Did they live in cities that were lit by streetlights? No. When we think of light, right? When we think of light, we think of, lights. I come in, I flip a switch, I walk in my house, I flip a switch. When it's dark, I flip a switch. I got a flashlight, I got a light on my phone, I got lights in my pickup, I got lights everywhere you go. I try to find places where I can get away from the lights. We were up at Glacier Park a couple weeks ago. We went up to meet some other people. We had a fire, some other pastors actually, and it was when the northern lights were really going. And the night before had been really good, and we were kind of hoping we would see some, but it got dark, and I walked down on the beach, and there was literally so little light, I couldn't hardly see my hand in front of my face. And I'm like, you know, you kind of lose your sense of balance. And I'm like, wow, it's been a long time since I stood in a place that was this dark. Well, that type of darkness, and even darker, was a reality for these people often. Okay, so when Jesus says you are the light, not only their, the light that they think of is probably most often candlelit, which is not a great, huge, bright light, but if you put a lot of them together, you can get something going. But they understood the contrast of light and darkness because not everybody had light. Not everybody had a candle. Not everybody had the wick. Not everybody had the oil. And there were some people that knew what it was to be in darkness and to grope. When you see the word grope in Scripture, these people knew what it meant to grope in the dark. Have you ever been someplace that was so dark that you couldn't see anything? What do? Grope. You feel. You move slowly. A lot of times I will come to the church at night to check something. I'm not lazy. I just don't want to take the time to turn on a light. And of course, your eyes are adjusting. You know, it's not even that dark here. But I'll go trucking through the church, and all of a sudden, I have my shin against something hard and sharp. And I just hear, well, why didn't you turn on a light? Right? You could have turned on the light, and that wouldn't have happened. You would have seen where you're going. But Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And they understand the contrast between the light and the dark. You got to get that. They didn't live where we live. Light wasn't as readily available. It really was a blessing to have light. And where you had light, people would gather. Okay? All right. So he says, you're the light of the world. And so I put here, you know, these guys had never heard of Nikola Tesla or Thomas Edison. They didn't walk by streetlights at night or flip switches in their homes to see in the dark. Light in the dark hours was a valuable commodity and not everybody had it. And those who did were sought after. Here's the light of the world. Again, we see fruit-bearing hints. And there, when it was dark, you really groped in the dark. So Jesus says that, you're the light of the world. And he immediately follows that up with the picture of a city set on a hill. More context, please. You're a city on a hill. Okay. You know, when I hear that, I think of maybe a storybook that I read one time or someplace where you can, you know, there's just a city on a hill, a city on a hill. But it meant so much more to the people who were listening than just a city set on a hill. So in the ancient places, and especially in the Middle East, and we saw this when we went there, you didn't just build a city anywhere. If you put a city someplace, it was there very specifically on purpose. And there were usually three things that determined, well, always three things and a fourth thing that would determine where a city got built. One, they would build cities that were near trade routes, okay, where major roads crossed. Why? Because you were primarily an agricultural society and you needed to get your goods to go where they went. So that was one of the reasons that they would build a city, probably not the primary. The primary reason that they would build a city was because there was a water source. Okay? When you're out in the desert, you need water more than you need anything else. Okay? So there had to be a water source. They would build cities in areas that were good for producing crops or grazing herds. Okay? They had to have water. It had to have an agriculture base because that's what they did. A trade route was good. And a hill, what does a hill do for a city? Especially in this time, it makes it defendable. Okay? Which meant something. If you live in a place where you have water, you have trade routes, and you have good land, there is a sense of being, what? Satisfied. And when you're satisfied, what's going to happen? Those who are not satisfied are going to come and they're going to press on you to have what you have. And this is exactly what happened. And so we went to a place where this had happened. This happened all over. And they told us, they said, as you go through the land of Israel, all of a sudden out in the middle of nowhere, you're going to see a hill. And they go, chances are there was a city on that hill at one time. And what they call those is a tell. They call them a tell. And you find it in the word Tel Aviv. Right? Capital of Israel. Well, they were tells, and here's what a tell was. A tell was a city that started because it had those three things, okay? And then somebody else came in, and they pressed on them, and they destroyed the city. And once they had destroyed the city and killed everybody, they would level it out, and they would build again on the rubble. And this just kept happening again and again and again. And pretty soon, you had a city on a hill. You had a city on a hill. We went to a place, well, we went to a couple, but one of them, the one I remember the most, was Tel Megiddo. And it actually overlooked the Valley of Megiddo, talked about in the book of Revelation. But that city had been razed, torn down 38 times, and built on again and again and again and again. They had excavated in it and found 38 layers. The city had been destroyed 38 times and rebuilt, and it's called Tel Megiddo. And we got to touch things that were thousands of years old. It was amazing, but they had the water. They had an amazing agricultural area and crossroads for trade were all there. And so it was a very popular place to attack. And so when Jesus tells these people, you're light of the world, you are a city set on a hill. What they think of is a tell, right? So we are in an advantageous place. The kingdom at hand is an advantageous place to be. But because we're there, what's going to happen? People are going to come and press on us for what we have. Now, if you lived in a tell, on a tell, in a city, on a hill, and your enemies were coming, what would be one of the first things you would do? Douse the light. There's a chance maybe your enemies will go by in the dark. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Your city sit on a hill. No one lights a lamp, puts it under a basket. You're meant to be seen. Even though these things are going to happen, let your light shine before men so that they can see your good deeds. Glorify Father in heaven. Be less concerned about preserving your life and more concerned about producing the fruit of the kingdom. Jesus ties, he's coupled another car to the blessed. He goes, listen, I know you think the coming of the kingdom means comfort for you. But he goes, this is so good that when the unsatisfied see the satisfaction that God brings into you and you practice this, they're going to come and press on you just like a city on a hill. And there's a reason that that city's on a hill, because it's in a good place and others want it. Don't put your light out just because you see them pressing. Let it shine. Let it shine. We look at Paul draws on this in Philippians. He says, so my beloved brethren, Philippians 2, 12 through 15. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I like how the Amplified reads verse 12. It says, therefore, my dear ones, if you have always obeyed my suggestions, so now, not only with enthusiasm you would show in my presence, but much more because I'm asked, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your salvation with reverence and awe and trembling, with self-distrust and with serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. You know, the kingdom of God and participating in it is all about learning a dependence on our provider. That's what Paul says with that, is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There should be a sense of self-distrust. I cannot lean on my own understanding for this. I must trust God in all of my ways. Because there are going to be times when it seems difficult and counterproductive to serve him, because people are pressing on me and it feels like they are persecuting me, trying to take away what I have. And all I'm really trying to do is please God. And God goes, oh, please let them squeeze you. Because when they do, what's going to come out will transform them too. You're a city on a hill. You're going to be pressed. But don't put your light. Be a light. You live in a crooked, you know, perverse generation. I don't think we have to bemoan the fact. Be a light. Be a light. Greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. And if you get squeezed and he comes out, guess what? You're going to be more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. It's so interesting the things that Paul says to the Philippian church. He says, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. You can find the roots of this back in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you're children of God, right? Jesus tells us, how do you look like children of God? We find that there. Above reproach, I like that. It speaks of higher ground. And reproach is the low ground, right? He says, be above reproach. Live on the hill. Not a snob, right? But above the things that happen in the lower ground. Live above reproach. If you live up here, you're practicing the character of my Father. If you live down here, you're practicing the character of the world. And like, people recognize you up here, not because you're high and mighty and you're better than them, but because you have something that they want. These are the type of practices that make you a light in a dark place. Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. And the kingdom at hand is not social status or a club to hang out in. The redeemed have been commissioned and empowered to produce the fruit of the kingdom. And it is, as we move farther in, Jesus is going to say, when you pray, pray like this. What does he tell him to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Right here on earth. Way it is in heaven. So he doesn't say, pray this way, oh God, please get me to heaven. Pray this way, oh God, please help me to bear the kingdom fruit here on earth so that you're honored just like you are in heaven. You're glorified just like you are in heaven. Kind of funny, that's how he starts out the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Okay. Yep, that's a whole nother sermon, so we won't go there. So Pastor Brent's going to give you 2 minutes, maybe a minute. I probably never give 2 minutes. I probably give a minute because it seems so long when we're quiet. But take your reflection card. What did God speak to you today? What did he speak to you today? Take it with you. Father, we just look to you, and it's not about what happened yesterday. It's about what's going to happen today. God, we do ask forgiveness for our shortcomings and our failings, the things that we haven't done. God, as we look ahead, we want to participate. The best things are yet to come. God, we ask that you would help us. Would you, Spirit of Christ, come and work your character in us. Would you make us salty to the point of good fruit? God, would we be the salt of the earth? Everywhere we go, would we leave traces of who you are and create a greater capacity for you in the hearts and lives of those who are desperate to know hope and to taste and see that you're good? God, we pray that we would be a light to those who sit and grope in darkness. And God, as we're pressed on and even feels like persecuted, God, as we're squeezed, would your character and your nature flow from us? Not because we're good, because you're perfect in all you do. God, you are able to work in us a transformation that goes beyond who we are and into who you are. Pray that you would go with each one. God, would you encourage and strengthen hearts? I pray that people would experience this week your peace that passes all understanding as they commit situations into your hand and say, God, cause me to grow in who you are here. We thank you for all these things. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.